All right, well, tonight we are in the book of Webster's. How many of you guys have ever gotten so bored that you just actually sit around and read the dictionary? Anybody? You ever done that? Man, are you serious? I won't mention your name on tape, but that's right. Hey, we got somebody to pray for. Wow, that's exciting. Well, hey, nothing on TV. You might as well pick up something, but hey, that's right. Anyway, I opened a can of worms with that one. Hey, tonight we're once again on the issue of the mark of the beast, specifically dealing with that issue of tracking technology. And I'm actually going to start off not with an article, but with a video. I gave you guys kind of a little teaser of what was to come with the OnStar technology. But I wanted to give a little bit of a background. I remember back in, it was 1989, I was in electronics school and studying for that. And I remember even way back then as a non-Christian, as satellites were just coming out and stuff like that and starting to get all over the globe, and begin to realize with the properties of electrical units and with satellites and how frequency and how if you got enough satellites, and here's the premise, if you got everything in the world to run on electricity, and if you had enough satellites, and if you got it all to intertwine, I saw this way back in the late 80s as a non-Christian, somebody could literally with the technology push a button and shut everything down. Now, that would be a serious weapon of control. Folks, what is one of the things that we're pushing right now, especially with high gas prices? Electric. You see, there's a problem, folks, with everything going electric, is you can control it from the sky. Kind of interesting. Maybe there's a plan within a plan within a plan within a plan. I don't know. It's just a chrome theory I throw out there for you tonight. But that's right. Before we even get started, we're going to deal with that issue. Folks, there are already, I could not believe this when I saw this. Brandy, when she had surgery, I was sitting in the waiting room and the guys had some news station. And then right there, bang, one of those divine appointments of God, you know, because I'm not a big giant TV watcher. And so there it was. And it's like, whoa, they were talking about how this technology that we have been convenienced to have can be used with the push of a button and shut us down. Let's take a look. Folks, it's happening before our eyes.
High-speed police chases happen every day in this country. Unfortunately, they often result in needless injury or death.
But there is some new technology coming that will help make our roads safer. Mark Martin explains.
If you're a cable news watcher, there's a good chance you've caught one of the 30,000 car chases that take place in the U.S. each year. That amounts to nearly 3 high-speed pursuits an hour. The risk is high for everyone involved, including innocent bystanders. On average, nearly 300 people are killed as a result of a car chase every year. But OnStar, a company that offers 24-hour emergency roadside assistance, says it has a solution. It's called Stolen Vehicle Slowdown Program.
The key is to prevent the pursuit from becoming a high-speed chase.
It lets law enforcement take remote control of a stolen vehicle using satellite technology.
The way Stolen Vehicle Slowdown works is our subscriber will report their vehicle stolen. We'll contact the police. And we'll actually get the location of the vehicle using the OnStar system and the GPS capabilities that's built into the current technology. When the law enforcement officers have the vehicle in sight, and when they determine it's safe to slow the vehicle down, we'll send a data message wirelessly into the vehicle. It'll actually depower the vehicle in its engine control module and take away the control of the accelerator from the felon.
Attention, driver. This vehicle is being slowed at the request of a law enforcement agency.
And while it shuts down fuel to the gas pedal, all other systems will still work normally, providing a safer way for police and innocent bystanders to handle runaway vehicles.
It's got great potential to reduce injuries and save lives.
The vehicle slowdown technology will be available in nearly 2 million General Motors vehicles for the 2009 model year. Subscribers can opt out, but GM says that 95% of OnStar customers want the new service.
If that saves one child that's been carjacked or kidnapped, it's incredible, isn't it? It's taking this technology to the next level.
Well, I would agree. I think it is taking the technology to the next level. But don't worry, that's right. It's only for if you're a law-abiding citizen and you're not doing anything wrong, you've got nothing to worry about, right? What if you become the bad guy? Okay? You get everybody used to that technology, shuts you down, you ain't going anywhere. Many times people, we talked about this last week, people say, well, this just freaks me out, this revelation stuff. All this stuff, are you kidding? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to store up survivor gear and head to the hills. No, you're not. They'll find you. They'll shut you down. You're not going to be able to hide from this kind of a system. But it's not just that, folks. And remember, the issue is getting used to being tracked and, i.e., being controlled. And what you got to understand, it isn't just with conveniences with, like, OnStar and stuff like that. Folks, I'm telling you this. I'm going to dispel a big bubble tonight, if you guys don't believe me, is, folks, you are right now, and myself, can be tracked anywhere on the planet on our cell phones. And not only that, you need to understand right now, folks, the government has already been tracking us. They're using it for traffic data to control traffic and monitor that. Not only that, is they're using it to get it from the cell phone companies are giving it to the police and the authorities to find out information on people right now. How many of you guys heard that? Get this. Here's what it is. Cell phone tracking powers are available on request. Federal officials are routinely asking courts to order cell phone companies to furnish real-time tracking data so they can pinpoint the whereabouts of drug traffickers, fugitives, and other criminal suspects, according to judges and industry lawyers. In some cases, judges have granted the request without requiring the government to demonstrate that there is a probable cause to believe that a crime is taking place or that the inquiry will yield evidence of a crime. No problem. It's just, oh, you want it? Okay, sure. Here you go. Privacy advocates fear that such a practice may expose the average American to a new level of government scrutiny in their daily lives. The issue is taking on greater relevance as wireless carriers are racing to offer sleek services, convenience, that allow the cell phone users, we saw this last week, to know with the touch of a button where their friends or families are. Remember that we saw last week? And that was supposed to be a good thing. With Verizon's chaperone service, parents can set up what's being called a geofence around, say, a few city blocks and receive an automatic text message if their child holding the cell phone travels outside that area. One guy, Ken Bankson, he says, most people don't realize it, but they're carrying a tracking device in their pocket. Cell phones can reveal the very precise information about your location, and yet legal protections are very much in the air. Law enforcement routinely now requests carriers to continuously, get this, ping wireless devices of suspects to locate them when a call is not being made. So law enforcement, get this, can triangulate the precise location of the device and, get this, and seek the location of all associates communicating with the target. So that's not just you, that's anybody who's in contact with you. They're doing it right now. Law enforcement has absolutely, they say, no interest in tracking the locations of law-abiding citizens. None whatsoever. What we're doing, they say, is, direct quote, obtain data that will help us locate criminal targets, such as child abduction or a serial murder on the loose. And again, hey, I've got to admit that's convenient. And they keep throwing that at us, I wonder why, in the media, so we're always thinking about not getting scared. Well, that's what we need to do. But the problem is you just open Pandora's box. What if you become the next suspect? What if you become the next terrorist? You just allow them to pass legislation to let them do it. Permitting a cell phone into a tracking device without probable cause raises serious hello Fourth Amendment concerns, especially when the phone is in a house or other place where privacy is supposed to be respected. Get this. In December of last year, Magistrate Judge Gabriel Gorenstein of the Southern District of New York, approving a request for cell site data, wrote that, get this, here's his justification as to why they got it, why they got the information from this cell phone user. It says, listen to this, he says, and it didn't violate the Fourth Amendment. He says, because the government did not install the tracking device, the cell phone, and the user chose to carry the phone and permit transmission of its information to a carrier, so no warrant was needed. Folks, that's happening right now, today. I don't know about you, but I say we're getting used to being tracked. But what you need to understand, folks, is the government and the authorities are not already doing that. Okay? They, right now, are already taking these implants and these tracking devices into them, and they're encouraging you and I. We need to do the same. Not just in our vehicles, not just in the cell phones, but in our bodies. Let's take a look at this policeman.
Sergeant Bill Koretsky's implanted medical microchip may have saved his life. His story begins in the middle of a high-speed police chase in New Jersey.
And the brakes on the police car overheated, the car wouldn't stop, and I hit a telephone pole dead center at 40 miles an hour. The airbag did not deploy. I didn't have my seatbelt on, and I hit the steering wheel.
Paramedics rushed Koretsky to Hackensack University Medical Center. Thanks to his implant, doctors immediately discovered Koretsky's diabetes.
They regained consciousness within an hour. But if I did not, I could have gone into a coma.
If the Verichip Corporation has its way, Koretsky's story will become the norm. It's targeting hospitals in Washington, D.C. and other metro areas, providing free scanners for the chip, and hoping that soon many Americans will decide to be implanted. The simple procedure inserts a tiny chip under the arm, with no visible scar. You might not realize it, but the science behind the Verichip is already big business. Verichip uses radio frequency identification, or RFID, technology. Last year, vendors shipped 500 million RFID chips to the U.S. military and companies like Walmart for use in inventory tracking. Veterinarians have chipped some 6 million pets to identify them in case they get lost. Many highway toll systems now use RFID to offer automatic payment. The system simply scans your car as you drive through. And the latest U.S. passports now sport RFID chips. RFID tracking has become a part of our everyday world, and that may pave the way for more implants, and some fear even mandatory implants.
I think the real concern that most people have is that, you know, at some point the government would say, line up and get your chip.
In fact, in just the last few weeks, the Verichip Corporation has confirmed talks with the Pentagon about chipping soldiers. Verichip says the military is interested in obtaining easy access to its members' medical records. Cincinnati company told workers they'd have to be implanted to access a data center. Albert says many people have deep philosophical objections to the idea of an implanted chip.
Those range from Christians who have prophetic concerns about the technology to people who, from a humanist perspective, just think it's wrong to have a microchip interacting with a human body.
Even one of the most prominent Verichip supporters, former Health and Human Services Secretary Tommy Thompson, seems hesitant. Thompson, a Verichip board member, is not chipped, despite promising to do so last year. And if you're considering the implant for security reasons or to make payments, consider this. Hackers showed just this summer that the chip is clonable.
Someone could come within a foot or so of that implant in a restaurant, in an elevator, when you were looking the other way, wave a device near you, capture that 16-digit number, and within moments begin emitting that same number themselves.
For Sergeant Koretsky, specific medical concerns made the decision to implant easy.
In fact, I've told all my friends to do it. There's no reason not to have it.
I mean, I should think of a couple reasons why not to have it. Folks, I don't know about you, but did you pay attention to the phrase, if you are considering getting the implant for security purposes or to make, did you hear it? Make payment. Did you hear it? Well, wait a second. They're using RFID to make payment for toll roads and track products and track pets. They would never do that for, folks, the technology is already here. I don't know about you, but this is wild. John wrote about this nearly 2,000 years ago, that at some time there's going to be technology that's going to be able to control all over the globe the ability to monitor, track, and to make payment whether people can buy or sell with some sort of mark. That can never happen, right? Are you kidding? Folks, it's happening before our eyes. I'd say we better get motivated and get in the book of dictionary. Not dictionary, the book of Revelation, but nice try. That's right. And we are in chapter, at least you guys get this one. One. How many guys already start to have visions and dreams? Visions and dreams of chapter 2. Praise God, people of faith on the front row. That's right. Revelation chapter 1. And once again, folks, we are in this context of the real Jesus that has been concealed, unfortunately, by the American church today. And again, I really take this aspect, folks. This, is, of course, is written for the church back in the early church when John wrote this, okay, to the seven churches, literally. But again, you got to look at God's sovereignty. It was written for the church, hello, today. As well, and we've got to understand that importance, okay? It was written for all the church of all time, but give me a break, of all time, we need to get in this book. It is now, in the days in which we live in, we need to be equipped. But let's take a look. Start with verse 12 and grab the context, chapter 1. It says this, and I turned. This is the real Jesus, folks. When we pray to Jesus, when we talk to Jesus, when we're talking about Jesus, this is who he is right now, is what is going on. I turned around to see the voice, John said, that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Verse 16, in his right hand, where? His right hand, he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I'll read 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though what? Dead. How many of you guys, we're going to see this, man, after going through all this, we're not even out of chapter 1. Sometimes you want to fall down dead. This is too much to take, right? John understands, and there's going to be a purpose to it, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in verse 17. But just to recap, folks, again, this is the issue of the real Jesus that you and I, frankly, need to have unveiled again to us in the American church. He holds the seven golden lampstands. He's like the Son of Man. He's dressed with a sash. He stands among his people. Praise God. He's white as snow. He's got searing eyes. He's got sizzling feet. And when he speaks, hello, it's the sound of raging waters. Now we get into verse 16. Let's take a look. It says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Here's what the original Greek says. Now he was having in his right hand also seven stars, and coming out from his mouth a sharp double-edged sword. And the face of him was like the sun shining in its power. This brings us to the ninth symbol of the real Jesus, the Jesus that has been concealed. And is someone holding seven stars, okay? Seven stars. How many guys would say, Pastor Billy, you need to go back to grammar school and learn to write? I just said, told somebody else, somebody, I kid you not, JB, I'm having a blast with those guys. JB guys, he had to write on the deal, and I had to sign off his thing. And it's like I should have, you know, wrote prescriptions for a living. You ever know that? You can't even read that stuff. It's like you write with your toe or something. You know that's what they're doing behind the scenes. They got this, anyway, whatever. And so he says, boy, I wish I had handwriting like you. I said, what? No, you don't. But anyway, that's right. I digress. But here we are. Seven, this is the nice one, is someone holding the seven stars. So once again, we've got this dilemma going on. How are we going to find out? Because we're obviously dealing with symbolism here. But how are we going to discern this? How are we going to know? If only, that's right. Neil, is Neil here? Where's Neil? Newman. There he is. That's right. If only somehow, Neil Newman. This is what we could do, folks. When Neil Newman could get up here, he could start blowing his trumpet, he could march around the sanctuary seven times, it's got to be seven, and then somehow the walls of misunderstanding will fall down and we'll enter into the right understanding of... Hey, listen, I'm telling you guys, like I did last week, I think of these all week long. It takes a lot of time. At least you can just laugh. Yeah, thank you. That's right. No, what have we been seeing? I do it for a purpose, okay? To repetition increase remembrance. Because people approach the book of Revelation and go, I'll never understand it. It's just so much. Are you kidding? You just got to what? Do your homework. Keep reading and all that good stuff. That's right. Read your Bible. And this is what I want to do. We've already done it, but we're going to do it again. Open back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. What in the world is the seven stars? And this is what's funny, folks. Half the time, if you just, as Floyd said, keep reading, it defines itself. Okay? Revelation chapter 1 tells us what the seven stars and even, frankly, the seven angels are. Here's what he says. He says, in case you want to know, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the what? The seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, okay? We saw the angels or messengers of the churches. So what do we got going on here, folks? Is this, is what are we doing, reminding us who this real Jesus is. And it's clear that he's got it in his hand. So this is showing us, folks, that he has got his church in his what? Anybody excited about that? Oh, praise God, you ain't a joking that he doesn't leave us hanging. You know, can you imagine, we talked about this in Sunday school, can you imagine if God saved us? And then he said, okay, you're on your own until you get to heaven. Just deal with it, man. Great and great. And as I said, hey, even if he did that, wouldn't it be still cause for praise? Praise God, I'm not burning in hell. I don't care what I got to go through. At least I'm not going there. I'll just have to grit my teeth for, you know, 50 years or however long you got, right? But he's got a beautiful, intimate relationship, and we're in his grasp. Okay, but being in his grasp should remind us of a couple things. And that's what I think why is going on here. This is the question we have. Okay, it's so great. Why, John? Why is this such an important thing for the church to know? And specifically, if we want to bring it home, specifically the church in the last days, why do we need to know this next aspect of the real Jesus, that he's not just involved with this church, he's got his church in the grasp? Well, two things that I think in the text is going on. Number one is I think it's an obvious reminder to tell us that God is the one who is in what? Control. Now, we all know this is the correct answer on the test, right? God is in control, right? He calls the shots. But the question is, folks, do we live our lives like God is in control, okay? Or do we live our lives as if we are in control? You get it? And I really think that's why we're trying, John's reminding us of who Jesus is. He is the one who is supposed to be in control. Well, how do you know if you just got the answer on the test, but you're living something else? Well, here's the acid test. When God gives you and I an order, do we obey? Yes, sir, you're in control. Or do we opt out? When he corrects us for something, do we whine or do we shine? When he gives us a command, since he's God and hello, he's in control, do we promptly execute it or do we excuse it? Remember the context, folks, of this vision of Jesus. It's not given to the world, although we'll need to tell the world about Jesus. We'll get to that in a second. It's given to who? It's given to the church. Remember, this is for us. This Jesus reminds us that we are in His grasp and that He is in control. And no wonder it's given to the church, folks. You look at the average American church person's behavior today, folks, and we desperately need to be reminded of who Jesus is. That He is God and that He is in control, not us. I really think that's the problem. I shared this with in the series, Please Don't Go to Hell, but I think it kind of surmises what's happening in the American church today. And you got to think it again from God's perspective. Okay? He says, here stands God on the day of creation. He looks at the stars and he says, all you stars, move yourself to this place and start in this order and move in a circle and move it exactly as I tell you until I give you another word, and the stars obey him. And then the planets, he says, pick yourselves up and whirl and make this formation at my command until I give you another word, and they do. He looks at the mountains and he says, be lifted up, and they obey him. He tells the valleys, be cast down, and they obey him. He looks at the seas and he says, you will come this far and no farther, and the sea obeys. And he looks at you and I and he says, come, and we say, no. Who's in control here, folks? We desperately need to be reminded, folks, of who the real Jesus is. Hello, we know the right answer on the test, but we don't live like it. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's not just the creator of the universe. He's the creator of His church. And so when He tells us to do something, gee whiz, we probably should do it. But that still doesn't work as a reminder of what John's doing us in this real Jesus. I really think we got a double whammy, according to the text here, going on, folks. And I think the second thing that John's trying to remind us here, the church in the last days, it's not just that Jesus is in control. Folks, it is Jesus. Christ is in charge. Why do I say that? Because notice where the seven stars are held. What did it say? Did it say he holds them in a basket? He's got them on his back. He's got this really big giant backpack in the sky. No, he puts them on his shoulders like the lamb. Oh, yeah. No, it's in his left hand is what it is. No, where are the stars? Right hand. So the logical question is, why the right hand? Well, if you know anything about the customs and mannerisms of the day, the right hand symbolized authority. Okay? Because here's what was going on. In the Eastern cultures, the left hand is reserved only for bodily functions. Okay? You never used your right hand to do your business. You know what I'm saying? It was only reserved for the left hand. Okay? And so therefore, you didn't eat with your left hand, okay? It was always the right hand. So the right hand, even today in that culture, folks, the right hand is used for eating. The right hand is used for changing money. Get this, we still do this today. And we shake hands with what? How many guys ever accidentally shook somebody with the left hand? It felt weird. Have you done that? I've done that. Okay? But this is the tradition where we get that from. It's always with the right hand. The right hand came to speak of power. It came to speak of authority. And so that's why I think we've got a double whammy going on this text. Jesus Christ, John is telling us, is not just in control. Hello, He is in charge. But that's the question again. We know the right answer on the test, that God is in charge. The problem is, do we live like it? How do we know? Ask yourself this. When God tells you and I to serve Him, do we say, no, I don't have time? When God tells us to study so you can grow in Him, He wants a relationship with us. Say, no, I don't like to read. When God says, I need you to share me with others so they can be set free, and then we say something like this, no, God, only if you pay me. Like this guy did. Watch this. This is mind-blowing.
Here's a challenge. If I said, I'll pay you $100 every single time you share the gospel, how many times today would you have done it? Be honest, 10, 20, 50, 100 times?
Probably with everybody I come in contact with.
As many as I could.
As many people as I could.
As many as I could possibly reach out to.
Wow. As many as I could get a hold of, 100?
I would have about $1 billion right now.
Enough to buy me a new car.
I'd probably do it several times.
Probably a lot more than once a week. A lot more. As many as I could, like 1,000 times.
It would probably be more. I hate to say it, but yeah, it probably would be more.
How long have you been a Christian?
All my life, I guess. Yeah.
How often do you just walk up and talk to strangers about Jesus, you know, share the gospel?
Not very often, I guess. I'm just a college student, just go to church when I go, and I guess I really don't just talk up to nobody. So
if I ask you right now, to walk up and just talk to somebody, you know, like a stranger, maybe give them one of these $1 million bills, you know, do you think you could do that?
I don't know.
Okay, so that's kind of intimidating?
Yeah, it is.
Okay, what if I say I'll give you $100 cash right now just to go walk up to somebody and say, hey, here you go, thanks a million. Could you do it for $100?
Yeah, I could do it for $100.
Yeah, I'll give you $100 cash, okay? Yeah, I'll give you $100 cash. 20, 40, 60, 80, 100. So $100, I'll give you as soon as you come back. You just got to take this $1 million bill. You pick whoever you want to give it to, and you just walk up to them and say, hey, thanks a million, or hey, I appreciate it. You look like a million, or here, take this with you, know, whatever you want to say to them. And when you've done it, come back and I'll give you $100, okay?
Sounds good.
That's a deal.
Deal.
Okay.
I would like $1 million bill. It's a once in a lifetime thing. You put this in your, just keep it for a keepsake, $1 million bill. And if you could, just read that on the back when you get a chance. Some very inspirational. But I appreciate y'all keeping that. Just,
what's this about?
Oh, we're just giving out $1 million bills so we can just read this scriptures on the back for us. I appreciate y'all getting that. Y'all have a good evening now. Thank you.
Had you ever done that before?
No, I've never done anything like that really before. It was fun. It was something to do, you know. I mean, it's something I'll remember, you know.
So, well, here's your $100, man. So let me ask you, and just hear me through here. You know, Jesus, he says in the Bible, you love God or you love money. Now, when initially I asked you to do that, you said, no, man, I couldn't do that. That was afraid. But then when I said, I'll give you $100 to do it, you got really excited about doing it. So does it concern you that you wouldn't do it for the love of the Lord, but you would do it for $100 cash? Jesus says, you know, if people mock you, make fun of you, or hate you, or speak of your name as evil for his sake, that you'd earn great treasures in heaven. Jesus says, be careful where your treasure is, because there your heart will be also. To not store up treasures on earth, but to store up your treasures in heaven. Does it concern you that you are more motivated by money than you were by the love of the Lord, or the guy that laid his life down and saved your soul?
It does. Now that I didn't even think about it that way, but yeah, I mean, now that I think about it, it does.
Whoa. How dare that guy? He had to be broad. He had to be paid $100 to share the gospel. How many of you guys know a spanking's coming? But before we cough on that guy too bad, hello, let's focus on that phrase. You wouldn't do it for the love of God, but you do it for $100 cash. What in the world do we think we're doing, folks? When God says, hey, I need you to serve me. I don't have time, God. Pay me. He tells you and I to study, to show yourself approved unto God. I don't like to read, God. He tells you and I to share him with other people. They're in danger of hell. Forget the cash, God. You're not in charge. I'm in charge. And I say no. Isn't that what we're doing? Same thing. Why in the world? We joke about it in the church. It's the 20-80 rule. You guys hear that one? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. What is wrong? Why do we have to have our arms twisted to serve a God? How dare that guy? He wouldn't do it for the love of God. You had to pay him. Why do we have to seduce each other into doing what is right? Folks, this is convicting, but this is exactly why this is written for the church in the last days. God knew this would be the shape of his church. This is written to the church. And no wonder. We need to be reminded who Jesus Christ is. When he says something, we need to do it. Why? Because disobedience doesn't just affect us. It affects other people. Think about it, folks. How many blessings do fellow Christians here at NFBC miss out on? Because we do not invest the time to share the gifts that God's given us meant for those people. How many people around us are still in that painful, dark existence like it was for us before we got saved? Why? Because we have to literally have our arms twisted. We have to be paid. We have to be seduced into sharing the gospel. Why? Because this is exactly why John's writing this. We have forgotten who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. He is in charge. He's in control. And we're not. Therefore, when he says to do something, we need to what? Do it. If we really know who he is. But that's not all. What else does it say? In his right hand, it says there in verse 16, he held 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This brings us to the 10th symbol. And now we see somebody who is speaking with a sword. How many of you guys realize that this is another element of symbolism? So once again, we got a problem here. How in the world are we going to find out what is going on here? Maybe this is it. This is the last one. So please, I'm going to prep you for this one. When I get done with this little dumb analogy, laugh. Okay, ready? So here we go. I back up. Blah, 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 reverse the tape. Okay, if somehow only we could sleep with the Bible under our head, under the pillow for 40 days and 40 nights through the process of spiritual osmosis, it will leach into our brains and we'll discover what this sword means. Boy, that wasn't canned. No siree. No, one last time, folks. What do we need to do? Just do your homework. Hello, read the Bible. And it says this, the mouth, the sharp double-edged sword, is speaking of the penetrating words of God. Wow. It's exactly what Isaiah said. Speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, he wrote this. Isaiah 49, verse 1 and 2 says, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Speaking of the Messiah. Before I was born, the Lord called me. And from my birth, he has made mention of my name, and he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That tells you that when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, his words are going to what? They're going to cut. They're going to cut like a nut. They're going to penetrate. Did anybody ever pay attention? I don't know where people get this namby-pamby Jesus. Even in his earthly ministry, and what we're dealing with now is Jesus being ascended to the right hand of the Father. But even his earthly ministries, have you ever read an encounter with the people called the Pharisees? Have you ever noticed there's exclamation points at the end of them? He has some sharp, penetrating words for him, right? But that was just for them. He would never do that to anybody else throughout all of history. Excuse me? And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13 backs it up again. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any, guess what? Double-edged sword. That's where we get this from. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, of whom we must give account. Thus, I think just doing some basic homework is pretty obvious. This sharp double-edged sword is a picture of the word of God coming from Messiah, his mouth. It is cutting deep into a person's soul, i.e. it is strong words of judgment. So again, put the context. Who is it written for? The church. So why does the church need to be reminded of this about Jesus? Well, I think once again, the constant theme as we saw through these verses, 12 through 16, is Jesus Christ is not just our Savior. Jesus Christ is what? He's judge. And he is judge of this world, judge of the universe. There is no evil in this world that will be able to hide from his severe scrutiny. These are not words of politeness from Messiah. The only way to avoid this is to accept him as Savior. This world will have to face his double-edged sword words of judgment, and they got their own choice to make. If you don't want Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes, you make your choice. You're going to get him as judge. And that's exactly, folks, what our country is headed to. Listen to this.
Dear God, why didn't you save the school children at Moses Lake, Washington, Bethel, Alaska, Pearl, Mississippi, West Paducah, Kentucky, Stamp, Arkansas, Jonesboro, Arkansas, Edinburgh, Pennsylvania, Fayetteville, Tennessee, Springfield, Oregon, Richmond, Virginia, Littleton, Colorado, Tabor, Alberta, Canada, Conyers, Georgia, Denning, New Mexico, Fort Gibson, Oklahoma, Santee, California, El Cajon, California, Blacksburg, Virginia. Sincerely, Concerned Student. Reply. Dear Concerned Student, I am not allowed in schools. Sincerely, God. How did this get started? I think it started when Madeline Murray O'Hare complained she didn't want any prayer in our schools, and we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read the Bible in school. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we said, okay. Dr. Benjamin Spock said we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave, because their personalities would be warped, and we might damage their self-esteem. And we said, an expert should know what he's talking about, so we won't spank them anymore. Then someone said, teachers and principals better not discipline our children when they misbehave. And the school administrator said, no faculty member in this school better touch a student when they misbehave, because we don't want any bad publicity, and we surely don't want to be sued. And we accepted their reasoning. Then someone said, let's let our daughters have abortions if they want, and they won't even have to tell their parents. And we said, that's a grand idea. Then some wise school board member said, since boys will be boys and they're going to do it anyway, let's give our sons all the condoms they want so they can have all the fun they desire, and we won't have to tell their parents they got them at school. And we said, that's another great idea. Then some of our top elected officials said, it doesn't matter what we do in private, as long as we do our jobs. And we said, it doesn't matter what anybody, including the president, does in private, as long as we have jobs and the economy is good. And someone else took that appreciation a step further and published pictures of nude children, and then steps further by making them available on the internet. And we said, everyone's entitled to free speech. And the entertainment industry said, let's make TV shows and movies that promote profanity, violence, and illicit sex. And let's record music that encourages rape, drugs, murder, suicide, and satanic themes. And we said, it's just entertainment, and it has no adverse effect, and nobody takes it seriously anyway. So go right ahead. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, and why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, classmates, or even themselves. Undoubtedly, if we thought about it long and hard enough, we could figure it out. Surely it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow.
Whoa. Hey, I don't know about you, but that sure makes a whole lot of sense. Sure answers a whole lot of questions. But folks, this is the point. When are we going to realize that God is no respecter of persons? And before you and I cop on those nasty people that had the audacity to take out God in the schools, we need to realize, again, God is no respecter of persons. Of course, yes, we know. If the world does not want Jesus as Savior, they're going to get Him as judge. Why? Because who He is, the real Jesus. He's got the sharp double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Therefore, no evil is hidden from His sight. But remember the context. Who is this written to? Not to the world, to the church. Therefore, guess what? No evil is hidden from God's sight. His word is penetrating, it is harsh, and it is not very popular, but it's what we need. Why? Because He sees it all, including our own evil. I often think about this. I just got done reading in 2 Corinthians, just finished up chapter 7 a couple days ago. And looking at the context, it's the great passage, of course, on what? Revival. If my people, who are called, etc., you know, right? Remember that? Think about it. Or 2 Chronicles, yeah, 2 Chronicles 7. Right? Now what's going on in the passage? If the world will humble itself and pray. No, who is revival for? God's people. No wonder God isn't taking action because we're praying revival for the world when we need to be praying revival for what? For the church. No wonder I told you, guys, when we got into this book, you're either going to hate this book or you're going to love it. And if you stick with it, man, you're going to grow like gangbusters. Why? Because it'll stir revival in your heart. Not me. The Word of God is penetrating. It'll get you, it'll convict you, it'll cause you to grow. It'll bring revival to your walk with Christ. It can bring revival to this church. We've got to stop praying for revival for America. We've got to start praying revival for the American church. Study your history. Study your Bible. It's when the people of God get on fire for God that the fire of God, if you will, breaks forth and people get saved by the truckloads. But it starts with the church. We've got it backwards. This is what John is trying to tell us. This is what has been concealed in these last days. This is the real Jesus that people don't want to deal with. But that's not all. We got another one in the text. In His right hand He held 7 stars. Out of His mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. The 11th and final symbol we see of Jesus Christ is somebody who's got a shiny face. Okay? And once again, what we're dealing with, folks, I got to pose the question, why is there this constant theme throughout all these 11 symbols that Jesus Christ is judge over all? Why? Have you noticed that? How many times it was consistent? Judge, 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 judge. Why? And I think it's very interesting that we end on this attribute once again that Jesus is dealing with the shiny face. I.e. it's dealing with His what? His holiness. It encapsulates all this. Why is Jesus like this? Why is He His judge? It goes all the way back down because He is holy and we are not. Now positionally, praise God, as Christians, we are. But in general, God is holy and we are not. That's the problem. The phrase takes us back, the face like shining in the sun in all its brilliance, takes us back once again to Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not going to reread that again. We've already dealt with it twice at least. But just to recap, it's where the disciples got a glimpse of what? They hung out with Jesus But did they really know who he was in his fullness? Oh, and when he revealed just for a moment who he really was, what was the response? Do you understand what's going on in this text? Anybody start going, week after week in this? Why? Because we're being unveiled who Jesus is. This is our own Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 1. You get it? This is what he's unveiling. That's what the word, again, revelation means. The unveiling of who? Jesus, he's unveiling who he really is to you and I in these last days. His face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. His garments are blinding. They are gleaming. They are dazzling white. Why? Because he is holy. And praise God, he came to offer us salvation. But if we reject him and who he really is, we will receive his judgment. This is the message of this book to the church. Why? So we could sit on it, so we could cry about it, so we could whine about it, so we could run from it? No, so you and I could take this message to the world who needs it. Back again to the JV class. I should start recording that thing. We're learning all kinds of stuff in there. Back in the JV class, we talked about this urgency in our lesson. And one thing I wanted to bring home, it was talking about witnessing, the need for that. And I says, guys, what you got to understand is this element that seems to always get left out in evangelism, urgency. There's danger coming. And I told him, I says, okay, listen, we all know that's not the most pleasant thing. I said, but let's look at it like this. You're in a big old passenger boat. You ever been on a cruise boat? Big old thing? Okay? And you know, you get bored and you get bored of eating all that fancy food. Anybody ever just like after the third day just crave some fast food? Besides me, it's like, that was cool, but my goodness, that's too rich. You know, I need some slobby food or something. But anyway, so my tapeworms are revolting. But anyway, they need something bad. But anyway, and you just, what else are you going to do? It's like, I don't know, I didn't really particularly like it. I was like bored. It was a very worldly atmosphere. Did not like that at all. But whatever. And so after a while you get bored. Hello. There's only so many times you can walk around that goofy ship. You know what I'm saying? So what do you do? You go, you're a guy. What do you guys do? Explore. That's right. Can we explore? And that's right. That's the most valid excuse. If you guys haven't learned this one, that this is the marriage tip 101 here at NFBC. Don't ever admit that you got lost. Just say you're exploring. You're taking the scenic route. You're a man and you've got to see what lies beyond the horizon. Make it sound like that. It doesn't work for me either. But anyway, I thought I'd throw it out there. But anyway, so what do? You explore. Okay, now imagine this. You're on that boat, okay, and you just happen to go down below or whatever, and you see something. You see that the hull has been compromised, and water is coming in, and you know they can't stop it. So what do? Run, right? Okay, but what do when you run? Bingo. And I told the youth this. I said this. So let's imagine you get to that first person. You made it to the first level there. And you're working all the way to your top because you're trying to get on to the lifeboat. Okay? You know the news. You received the news. You saw the news. You believe the news, man. You're a recipient of the news and you're getting to safety. Praise God. I said, but you run into that first person. And you say, hey, listen, man. The boat's going to sink. The boat's going to sink. And they say something like this. Come on, you crazy wacko. Get out of here. What'd you do? What do you got, tapeworms? Like Pastor Billy or something? How many of you guys are going to wonder if I got tapeworms? That's not the point of the story. Whatever. So you know, the person would say, well, you're crazy, we're crazy. I said, is this what you do with that news? I'm never going to tell anybody again for this whole cruise because that person made fun of me, rejected me. In light, what are you going to do? Hey, I tried. Move on to the next person. You get up there to the next floor. You try to tell as many people as whatever as you can, right? Why? Because the ship is going down. It's urgent. And folks, I'm telling you, that's what we need to be reminded in these last days. It's not just something that we Christians need to do. Folks, it's urgent to do. This ship is going down. The time of the tribulation is coming. God's wrath is going to be poured out on this planet. And once again, to give us just a helpful reminder, what is it going to be like during that? What are these people? What is that danger look like visually? Just a piece of it. Let's take a look one last time. What could it be like if you were in the time of the tribulation?
Yellowstone Park in Wyoming in the U.S. has millions of visitors every year, but not many of them are aware that underneath lies the biggest volcano known to mankind, capable of wreaking unimaginable destruction. It's known as a super volcano. Like a normal volcano, a super volcano begins when a column of magma rises from deep within the earth, but with super volcanoes, rather than breaking through the surface, the magma forms a giant reservoir of molten rock and gases under the ground and builds up enormous pressures over thousands of years. The magma chamber beneath Yellowstone is 70 kilometers long by 30 kilometers wide and 10-kilometer deep. It is the biggest known to mankind. Its eruptions are thousands of times more powerful than a normal volcano. If Yellowstone goes off again, it will be catastrophic for the U.S. and eventually for the entire world.
Dad, do you think it's going to go?
No, don't think so, honey.
Really?
No, it's just rumblings, that's all. That's what they do.
Dad!
Your readers, but let me say that the government is working closely with leading experts to clarify if this small eruption today could lead to anything larger, a larger explosion. Now, we do know that Yellowstone Park is sitting atop a giant volcano, a super volcano.
It hasn't erupted for thousands of years. I did hear that some tourists died.
We would like to reassure the public that despite the recent break in surface caused by the minor eruption today, that the chances of it leading to a much larger supervolcanic eruption are very slim indeed. Yeah.
The climatic effects globally from that eruption will be produced by the plume of material that goes up into the atmosphere. That'll spread worldwide and will have a cooling effect.
I've just been informed by air traffic that our aircraft has been diverted to Toronto for refueling. We will then be heading straight back to the UK.
Scientists are warning of a volcanic winter.
Hey, how would you guys like to have one of those days? Folks, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen. Read your Bible. Read the book of Revelation. It says during the time of the tribulation, there's actually going to come a point in time when every single island and mountain is removed from its place. We believe John 3:16. We don't want to believe that. I'm not making this up. We read the text before Jesus said, and you saw those people, and they're saying, it's not going to happen, and they're eating and drinking. It made me think of the text that we read before, already, last couple of weeks, where Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, what are the people going to be doing? Just like the days of Noah. They're going to be eating and drinking and whatever. And as I was watching, I was thinking, and what's the church going to be doing? Eating, drinking, when the ship's going down. People of God, this message is for you and I. This is the purpose of this book. It is once again a final reminder that God is holy. And praise God, He came the first time to give us salvation. Amen? But if people reject Him for who He really is, they will receive His judgment. And this message is given to you and I. Why? So we can get it out there to the world before it's too late. And let's be honest, folks, it's not comfortable. It's not easy to hear. And it's honest with ourselves. It's flat out overwhelming, but it is true. And it's given to you and I in these last days not to accommodate us. That's what's been going on in the fluffy church for the last 20 years. And now we're in the shape we are in the American church. We cut our teeth on fluff. We don't have the meat anymore. Nobody wants to deal with the real Jesus. It's not given to accommodate us. We've had enough of that. The Word of God is to penetrate our hearts. It is to change us. It is to alter us. John MacArthur says the same thing. He says the overwhelming vision that John witnessed dramatically altered John. And this should alter you and I. Right? if we will stomach it. He said his response was devastating fear. Right? Didn't John have to deal with this? Now here comes the good news. But the Lord removed it from John by giving John assurance and then by giving John a sense of duty. Give yourselves a hand clap tonight. You made it through the real Jesus. Now, in verse 17, we get to that assurance from God. And most importantly, I think, it's like, okay, now what? What do we do with the real Jesus? Where do we go from here? We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. And I hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon. Even though the person is guilty of their crime, he could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person is alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. Hey, if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I've broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's Forever Family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you would like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 14092, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.